The following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Father, we thank Thee that Thou dost indeed cause Jesus Christ to be promoted throughout the earth, that even as Thou didst not save Thy people of old by foreign powers or by worldly powers from east or south or west, so also today Thou dost not save Thy people by worldly powers, but that Thou dost save us by the mighty hand of Thy Holy Spirit. We pray now that as we open Thy Word to consider, the word of our Lord Jesus Christ to His mother Mary and to that disciple whom He loved, we pray that Thou wouldst grant to us understanding of how we also should relate to our mothers, to those round about us, and the concern that we ought to have one for another. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. If you will, I'll just read these three short verses in John chapter 19. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her into his own home. May the Lord add His blessing to this reading of His Word. Now, some of you are perhaps thinking, well, Pastor Bacon, I don't think that's the second word that Christ uttered from the cross. That I think this is probably the third word that He uttered from the cross. I think this is probably His third utterance, His third saying. And the second saying is probably more likely to that malefactor who said, Lord, remember me when Thou comest into Thy kingdom. You're probably right. I agree with you as far as the order is concerned. This is probably the third word and not the second word. Well, then why are we handling it second? And why will we handle the second word third? There's a strategic reason. And that is that I'm probably going to preach to you for 2 hours on Today Shalt Thou Be With Me in Paradise. And given that fact, I don't want a whole week to go in between those 2 hours. I don't mind you eating lunch in between. Even I can remember something that long. But I'm concerned that if we wait until next week, that much of what is said in the first part of it will become stale. And so we'll just do it all next week. So that's the reason. That's the only reason. I agree with virtually every commentator that I've read who maintains that this is not the second word, this is the third word. This is the third utterance from the cross. So in order, this is more likely to be the third utterance than the second. And the only thing that's involved here is that of time consideration. It's going to take me 2 sermons to be able to work through the second saying from the cross. This utterance concerns one of natural duty. Thus, too, the duty given to John is that of caring for and honoring Jesus' mother, Mary. When he refers to his mother, he says, Woman, behold thy son. Then he says to the disciple, Behold thy mother. He is making provision. He's providing for his mother at the hour of his death. Virtually every commentator of every stripe acknowledges that Jesus' father, speaking humanly, his stepfather, if you will, has been dead for many years. Whenever he died is unimportant. At this point, he has become her means of sustenance in life. Now, you know, I think it's important that we have a right understanding of what the Bible says about Mary. because we are accused by those who want to worship her. We're accused of contemning her, of thinking too little of her. And here we can see very clearly that Jesus did not think little of her. He thought much of her. He thought so much of her that he made provision for her upon his death. And I think it's important that we place Mary in the right perspective historically and biblically and theologically. So, what he is saying to John when he says, "Behold your mother," he's not saying, "Adore this woman." He's not saying, "Worship this woman." He's not even saying, "Offer hyperdulia to her." What he's saying is, "Take care of her. Watch over her. Provide for her as though she were your mother." So there are three things that I do want us to look at this afternoon. All three of them have to do with Mary, but the last one places more emphasis, I suppose, on John than it does on Mary herself. But the first thing I want us to look at is Mary's part as witness to the life of Christ. Do you know that Mary was, as far as we can tell from Scripture, the only witness that was with Christ from his conception until his resurrection? So she's a very important witness. So the first thing we want to look at is Mary as witness, as, if you will, martyr. Not martyr in the sense of being a witness unto death. That's the way we use the word now. But in the Greek sense of the word. Then the second thing I want us to look at is Christ's recommendation of her to John. And we do understand, by the way, for those of you who may be wondering, well, he doesn't really say John. That's the way John refers to himself in his gospel. John refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's not referring to Lazarus. Now, those of you who have been around for more than, you've read other literature than Reformed literature, may know that there are many out there who think that whenever John refers to the disciple whom Jesus loved, that he's talking about Lazarus. Well, let me just disabuse you of that idea. It's John's way of referring to himself, so he doesn't have to refer to himself as Bob Dole says, right? Rather than referring to himself as in the third person John said, he refers to himself as that disciple whom Jesus loved, which makes much more sense when referring to himself in the third person. And then finally, I want us to look at John's duty and obedience. First of all, then, Mary's part in the life of Christ. You know, she was his dear mother, and he loved her very much. You think about what she did. And I hope the conclusion you come to was that she was indeed an honorable saint of God. Not saint the way some churches mean to use that word, but saint as we use the word rightly. From the very moment of his conception, she suffered disgrace for him. The rumor went abroad that she was a woman of loose morals. That she was with child without benefit of husband. Think about the pain of his birth. Some of you women have given birth, right? A number of you have given birth. You know something of the pain of childbirth. And while nowadays we have various ways of bringing that discomfort more under control, Mary had none of those things. So think about the pain that she went through in order to give birth to the Savior. Consider the fact that when he was banished into Egypt, so was she. Consider the fact that she showed up expecting, how do we say it, any day now, in Bethlehem without even a place to stay. With no certain place. I almost said on the back of a donkey, that's a myth. There's no indication that she rode on the back of a donkey. You got that from your Christmas cards. That did not come from the Bible, any more than the idea that there were three wise men there. First of all, there weren't three. And secondly, they weren't there. They didn't visit to him until some number of months later, maybe as much as 2 years later. So all the things that you think you know, they're lies. There weren't three. There was an undisclosed number. There were three gifts. An undisclosed number of magi. And they didn't visit him while he was yet in the manger. They visited him while he was living in a house. So they weren't even there that night. Mary was there that night. Now, having said that, the story about her being banished into Egypt, or actually running away to Egypt in order to preserve her life and the life of her child, that's from the Bible. She was a fugitive to Egypt with Christ. Just as he underwent poverty and infamy during the entirety of his ministry, so also did she. So then, why would she neglect this last duty to be a witness to his death? Well, the answer is, she wouldn't. So we find her as one of those few who are standing at the foot of the cross, one of those few who are standing on Calvary's Hill, a number so small that John is able to name them in a single verse. And I want you to understand here the pain that she was undergoing. Mothers, you know what I'm talking about. Imagine, if you will, even your grown son or your teenage son, the fruit of your womb, hanging on a cross in front of your very eyes, dying. And now imagine the pain and the torture and the shame that he has gone through, and then you tell me, would that cause your heart to be pierced through as with a sword? Well, of course it would. Of course it would. And let's not think of Mary as being indifferent to these things. Mary was not some stone-cold, indifferent woman who happened to live in history that we know nothing else about. She was a mother. She loved her son. She had lived for him all the days of her life up until now. And now she sees him hanging between heaven and earth, dying, bleeding, his body, I believe the police nowadays say, bleeding out. Well, King Solomon, many years before, spoke about the house of feasting and the house of mourning, didn't he? In Ecclesiastes, the 7th chapter, he says, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Beloved, on that day, Mary was in the house of mourning. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to heart. In other words, if we rightly understand what the house of mourning, what the house that has undergone a death, if we understand what that's about, we'll lay it to heart. You know, our directory for the public worship of God really downplays the idea of having a funeral. Did you know that? And have you all noticed how funerals almost always end up being idolatrous? Well, however, it says, our directory does say this, you know, there's nothing wrong with going out to the cemetery and having a grave-sized service, and there for the minister or some other person to stir people up to their duty and to remind them that this is the end of all flesh. In other words, visiting the house of mourning does teach us in a way that no other way really can, to lay it to heart that all die, that death is the enemy of all mankind. And so Solomon says, sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. Now, I realize we're supposed to be all happy and joy and roses, but the fact of it is, the Bible doesn't really speak that way. The Bible does not contrast mourning and rejoicing, but rather there is such a thing as a solemn joy. There is such a thing as a right mourning. There is such a thing as a right sorrow. And the sadness of the countenance, Solomon says here, teaches our hearts to do better. It teaches our minds. It teaches our thinking. And it says the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. So the contrast here is between the part that Mary chose, which is certainly the house of mourning, and the house of mirth, which does not lay to heart the things of God. It lives, the fool's heart lives in a world where everything is fine. We deny our problems. We deny that there are difficulties. We act as though the Christian life means never having to be sad again, when the reality is there is a medicinal aspect to the gravity of the countenance. Well, in the banquet house, in the festival house, there's nothing there to offend. There's nothing to turn up our nose. Nothing stinks. Right? It's all incense and spices and portions. It's all meat and sweet potato pie. But in the house of mourning, there is much that offends the senses. And yet here, in the house of mourning, is where we learn the end of sin. It's in the house of mourning, in the house of death, if you will, that we learn the outcome, the wages, the full end of sin. It's there that we learn the mortality of man. And it's there, rather than in the house of banqueting, that we learn contempt for this present world, knowing that no matter how tight our grip may be, we cannot hold on to what this world has to offer. So then, there is a way that that school teaches. There is a way that the house of mourning teaches us that no other school can teach. So Mary's example teaches us to be contemplating the cross of Christ, to be thinking about the death of Christ, to project our minds, as it were, upon Christ's death, to make that our meditation, to make that our concern. And this is the very thing that Simeon had prophesied about her when Christ was brought to the temple. Remember that back in, I alluded to it already, didn't I? Back in Luke chapter 2 and verse 35, what a joyous occasion. Mary has brought her newborn son, her firstborn, into the temple to be dedicated to the Lord God. What a joyous occasion this must be. And Simeon says to her, because of this child, your heart will be thrust through as with a sword. Well, now that guy knows how to put an end to a party. But Simeon prophesied correctly, because here, in these words of Jesus from the cross, we have the fulfillment of that very prophecy. And now consider Mary's response to what she's seeing and what she's hearing. She knows that her son is innocent. She knows that He is that holy thing that was conceived within her belly by the Holy Ghost. She knows that she had known no man when she was overpowered by the shadow of the Holy Spirit. She knows that that one she brought forth from the womb of a virgin is both very God and very man. She understands better than possibly any other person on the face of the earth on that day who Jesus Christ was. And yet, listen, from her lips, there is not a suggestion of an imprecation from her. It is due to her faith. It is because she believes. Not only the prophecy of Simeon, but she believes also what Jesus Christ is doing. Because you see, from the time that Mary was a young girl, and I suppose the Holy Spirit came upon her when she was very young. From the time that she was a young girl, the evangelists inform us, she was laying these things up in her heart. She was thinking on these things. She was a very meditative woman. She was one who knew how to set aside something in her heart and come back to it later and think about it again and think about it again. And so, though she was confronting this situation for the first time, yet she knew from thinking about Simeon's words all these 33 years and more that on the day of his death, on the day of Christ's death, her heart would be thrust through as with a sword. So she was meditating upon this, and because of her faith, her passions could be subdued. Was she angry? There's not a hint of it. Was she vindictive? Not a word is said. There was no cry for vengeance. There was no suggestion from her to John or any other that she be vindicated, that her son be vindicated, or that vengeance be wrought upon those who had done this to her son. And so I say that it is faith alone that can subdue our passions, our affections, and make us obedient as Mary was. You know, when she referred to herself as the handmaiden of the Lord, she really was telling the truth. Not only on that day, but I think on all the days of her life. Now, we're told here in this passage that there were three Marys at the cross. I believe there were four women, three of them named Mary, at the cross. I do not think that Jesus' mother's sister was also named Mary. I don't think we have two sisters named Mary. No, I think what we have is Mary, who is the mother of Jesus. Then we have Mary's sister. Then we have Mary, the wife of Cleophas. And then Mary Magdalene. So, three Mary. What was the other sister's name? I believe it was Salome, the mother of John and James. And that makes Jesus and John kinsmen, cousins, in fact. And I'm going to show you why in just a little bit. Is it speculative? It's a tiny bit speculative, but not a lot. If we compare all the accounts of the women at the cross and put names with faces, so to speak, we end up with James and John's mother there, and she's the only one that could have been Cleophas' wife. Pardon me. She's the only one that could have been Mary's sister. So notice that we have three Marys here, and look who they are. Look at these three Marys, if you will. One of them we call a virgin. One of them is specifically identified as a married woman. And the third one is Mary Magdalene, the harlot. Look, if you will, from whence Christ has drawn his disciples. What estate is more pure than that of a virgin? But Christ has drawn not only virgins to himself, but also married women. But not just virgins, and not just married women. Beloved, he has drawn a harlot to himself. Understand by that our estate prior to our conversion has absolutely nothing in it to commend us to God. God draws a cross from every estate, from every condition, from every moral condition, as well as every financial and social condition. Were we righteous virgins prior to our conversion? Well, then praise God that we haven't gone through the kind of life of sin that Mary Magdalene did. Were we married women? Then praise God. But for those who were harlots, they are drawn to God as surely and as completely, and they are as justified before the eyes of God as any other. And for one of those Marys to have looked down on the other Marys would have been to them unthinkable. And beloved, it ought to be unthinkable to us. Because God continues to draw from every estate, from every condition of life. He continues to draw not only from the well-to-do, but mostly from the poor. Not only from the wise, but mostly from the foolish. Not only from the mighty, but mostly from the weak. Understand then that we have no place in looking down on one another, in a condescending look. Christ has a place at his cross for every penitent sinner. The repentant virgin is no higher in the kingdom than the repentant harlot. Note well then. One last thing to say about his mother. She stood by the cross, and bless God for her that she stood by the cross. But there's one other thing that we have to notice, and that is that she was not nailed to it. Christ alone was nailed to the cross for his people's sin. Mary, as blessed a woman as she was, did not die for your sins. She has no part in your redemption, except insofar as she is a receiver of redemption as you are. But she has done nothing to earn your redemption. And while she was a witness of his suffering, and while she underwent a certain torment of soul of her own, she had no part in redemptive suffering at all. Mary is no redemptrix. And it's important that we correct that historical error that has been made, because there are those who want to adore Mary in a way that Mary would absolutely forbid were she here. But having corrected that error, let's also correct any errors that might hold her in contempt. Because she was, as much as any of the heroes of the Bible, a hero of the Bible. Secondly, then, notice that Christ is mindful of his mother, even in the midst of his suffering. And I say to you, that is because God always has had and always will have an eye to the widow and the orphan. And let me go even farther and say this. If in the very midst of his suffering, if when he was crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Even as he was thirsting, even as he was hanging there bleeding, he had an eye to the widow. How much more does he have an eye to the widow and the orphan today as he reigns on a throne in his kingdom? See, he gives us what we need, just as he did her. He gave Mary what she needed. For Peter, well, first it was a word of correction. When Peter said, well, you know, these others, I've known them for 3 years now, they're just likely to deny you. What did Jesus have to say to Peter then? Before the night's out, you're going to deny me. A word of correction. But then later, after he had in fact denied Jesus 3 times, with a look, he comforted him unto tears. He granted to him a comfort that he never gave to Judas. In a glance, reminding him, if you will, by the look of his eye, what he had said, Peter, I've prayed for you. And when you're converted, strengthen your brothers. And now, with a mere look, he converts Peter. So he gave Peter exactly what he needed. And his look upon Mary and his word to Mary provided for her life and comfort the rest of her days. You see what John reports to us? He took her home and she lived with him as his own mother for the rest of her days. He provided for her precisely what she needed. And this is how Jesus looks on us as well. Just as he looked on Peter, knowing exactly what Peter needed, and just as he looked on Mary, knowing exactly what his mother needed, he looks on you the same way, knowing exactly what you need. He looks not just on the outer man, but as we just read in Hebrews chapter 4, the Word of God pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and lays open the heart to him. He can look at your inner needs as well as your outer needs. So, Isaiah 49, the prophet says, could a mother possibly forget her sucking child? And our first instinct is to answer how? Well, no way that could happen. And God says, it could happen. It's unlikely. But it could happen. But even less unlikely still is that I'll forget you. When I look upon you, I will not forget. Now, John, we understand, was Christ's kinsman according to the flesh, what we would call a cousin. His mother and Jesus' mother were sisters. Now, they may have been cousins, in which case Jesus and John would have been second cousins. But they had a close kinsman relationship. And so really what we see here is, in a sense, the Old Testament concept of family caring for family. So when Jesus calls her woman, and by the way, this is not the first and last, or it is the last time, but it's not the first time he's called her woman. He also called her woman at the marriage feast at Cana in John chapter 2. Well, then who is his mother? If this is woman, who is his mother? Well, he says, anyone who does the will of God. Luke 8:21. You remember that? The crowd was pressing him. He couldn't get out of the building. And some people came and said, your mother and your brothers are outside waiting for you. And he said, anyone who does the will of God, they are my mothers and my mothers and brothers. And then he says to each of them, behold. He says to Mary, behold thy son. Woman, behold thy son. And then he says to John, behold thy mother. He calls the disciple John her son. By that he means John will be her sustainer, her upholder, her provider, humanly speaking. He would not leave her without comfort. And so may I say, the same thing he did for his mother, he does for all of his people. He will not leave us without comfort. Mary lived by faith. Mary had heard him preach in Galilee, in Judah, back in Galilee, all the way up until the very day he walked into Jerusalem. And as she traveled from place to place, we suppose that she was no different from Jesus himself, who said at one point, "Would you follow me? I don't have a place to lay my head." So she didn't follow him in richness or opulence. It wasn't because she was dressed in the finest clothing or the greatest finery of the day, but because she lived by faith. And here, the son lays up for the mother and basically makes her nephew her keeper. And by the way, this is very much in keeping with New Testament principles. In 1 Timothy 5:4, if you want to keep a finger in 1 Timothy, that's okay, because we'll come back in just a minute. In 1 Timothy 5:4, "But if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God." In other words, before a woman becomes a burden on the church at large, she should be cared for by those of her own household, whether they be sons or whether they be nephews. So, when she tells him to behold John, to behold her son, he's basically saying to her, look, humanly speaking, this is where your sustenance is coming from. These are the secondary means, or this is the secondary means that God will use in this instance. But just as we are not to trust in secondary means, even though we make use of them, neither was she expected to trust in secondary means, even though she made use of them. And the same thing continues to be true. Though we do make use of secondary means, we do not trust in any but God alone. We do not make the flesh the object of our faith. And then third and finally, John's duty and obedience. Just as he had said, "Woman, behold," we have here to the disciple, he says, "Behold your mother." And just as "behold" meant something beyond just, hey, take a look at, in the case of Mary, so also in the case of John, the word "behold" means more than just take a look at this woman. Rather, it comprehends all his duties toward Mary. When he says "behold her," he's saying, do your duty toward her. Provide for her. Care for her soul. Comfort her. Guard her name. You know, that was one of the things that was most admirable about Jesus' stepfather, Joseph, is that although he was of a mind to put Mary away, that is to say, to divorce her, he didn't do so because of a desire that he had to guard her name. And so here also, comprehended in that duty that family members have toward each other is that of guarding one another's name. Now, that goes way beyond simply not slandering one another. That goes all the way to actually protecting one another's good name, to looking out for one another's good name. Husbands and wives, wives and husbands, parents and children and parents, brothers and sisters and brothers, and sisters, and sisters, and sisters, and brothers. And if I left any out, those two We have a responsibility to protect, to guard one another's good name. And if we do not do so, we are not beholding one another, we are not doing for one another those things that the fifth commandment requires of us. So, some look upon the miseries, the sad estate of God's people, of God's children in this world, in much the same way that the Levite looked upon the man going down to Jericho. Or the rich man beheld Lazarus without pouring wine or oil into their wounds. Some, even instead of wine, will offer gall and vinegar. I say of such that their religion stands in barren discourse. But pure religion and undefiled, what does James say in James 1:27? Pure religion and undefiled is this, to visit the widow and the orphan. Understand by visit, that doesn't just mean go knock on the door and leave a card in the door. No, to visit the widow and the orphan means to take care of them, to honor them, to watch over them, to guard their name, to do for them the very duties that we've been talking about. So when we see this word, behold, let it stir us up to such duties as that. Is there a family, is there a widow, or an orphan in your own family? Then yes, that's where it is to begin. But we ought never to look in a compassionless way upon the miseries of others, lest we be like that Levite who crossed the street when he saw the man who had fallen among thieves. What was the question that Jesus was answering? Who's my neighbor? What was it that the Pharisee wanted to do? He wanted to justify himself. Jesus said, who is your neighbor? It's the one that needs help. Who is your neighbor? It's the one who helps you. Who is your neighbor? You need to understand that when you have compassion upon those who need compassion, it is at that point that you are being a neighbor to them. Secondly, and here again, I want to simply guard our hearts against a false notion of who Mary is. Notice that when he says to John, behold, he does not say adore. He's speaking here of a living widow, not of a dead goddess. He's not speaking of, quote-unquote, the queen of heaven. He's speaking of a living widow who needs help, or who will need help. You see, this is the nature of superstition. To build up the sepulchres of the departed saints whom they persecuted while the saints were still alive. Isn't that what Jesus accused the Pharisees of in Matthew chapter 23? He says, oh yeah, you build up their sepulchres, but you know what? The reason they need sepulchres is because of people just like you. Even in Reformed churches, there is a tendency, I think, to revere the dead while neglecting the living. Is there anything wrong with having a great respect and reverence for those who have gone before us? Not at all. But if we revere the dead while at the same time neglecting the living, James says that our religion is pretty much impure and defiled. And then I want you to notice also that there is a certain correspondence in the word behold. Each is to behold the other. He says to Mary, behold thy son. Then he says to John, behold thy mother. understand that this correspondence is best worked out in the context of the communion of the saints. Well, what do you mean by the communion of the saints? Well, it's this, that there are corresponding duties and obligations, even rights that we have to one another's gifts and graces. Our confession is very quick to point out that it's not speaking of some communistic scheme, but it is saying that each of us has a right to the other's gifts and graces. Now listen carefully, because I want you to understand what a right is. If someone has a right to your gifts and graces, then you do not have a right to withhold it. That's the way it works. Do you understand the nature of rights language? That a right on the part of one person creates an obligation on the part of another. So if you have a right to my gifts and graces, then I have a duty to bring those gifts and graces to bear on your life. See, here's the way it works. The hand feeds the mouth. Then the mouth chews the food and feeds the stomach. Then the stomach digests the food and it goes to the whole rest of the body, including the hand. It will come back. It will come back. That's why, again, King Solomon, that wise man in the book of Ecclesiastes, says for us to what? Cast our bread upon the waters, and it will return after many days. After how many days? You're asking the wrong question. The question you should be asking is, where's more bread I can cast? And then finally, and with this we will close. Young men, I'm speaking mostly to you, but not exclusively to you. All of us whose mothers are still alive. We should learn from this to have a great regard for those who are greater than us in age, though they may be weaker than us in strength. As your parents get older, now children, I don't want to borrow trouble from the future, and I hope that every one of us here is like that Caleb at the end of our days, or like Abraham at the end of our days, or like Moses, who after 120 years died still strong in his old age. But that's not the way of all flesh. The way of all flesh is to become weaker as we grow older. Once we pass that, what is 18 or 20 or 24, whatever that age is, to become weaker with passing time. That our mental abilities decrease. We have less, not more, acuity of eye and acumen of mind. And as that happens to some of us sitting here, there will be more and more mothers in Israel. Deborah was a mother in Israel. And so it is that all aged women are mothers in Israel, by gravity and by good manners. They show themselves to be queens. And so, I promised you would come back to 1 Timothy 5:11. This is a challenge now to the older. I know we don't have any older ladies yet, but some of you ladies, someday can bring this to mind. In 1 Timothy 5:11, Paul was concerned that there were some of the older ladies who had begun to wax wanton against Christ. Not because they were old, but because they hadn't married. And he says that with that they have learned to be idle, that they have learned to wander about from house to house, and not only idle, he says, but tattlers and busybodies, speaking things that they ought not to speak. Now, I don't think that there's anybody here that we can pin that on. But if it weren't a danger, Paul wouldn't have mentioned it. If it weren't something that we need to watch out for, Paul would not have warned us as clearly as he did. And there were some, even though they weren't even old yet, that he said had already fallen into that category because they were widows, but they were not yet old. Let us remember then these two applications. For those of us who are younger, let us remember that the aged women are to be revered, they're to be cared for, they're to be provided for. And if they're over the age of 80 years, that is 60 years, they should be put to work washing the saints' feet. If they're under 80 years, the solution for a widow is to get married. Caring for the aged, caring for the widow, caring for the orphan. God refers to this throughout Micah, throughout Isaiah, throughout Amos, throughout the entirety of the New Testament as Christian religion. Doing these things for others that they can't do for themselves. And here he gives us the greatest example of all in himself, that even as he hanged on that cross, even as he was suspended between heaven and earth, doing the greatest work that ever a son of woman had done. At the very same time, he had on his mind, we need to provide for my mom and children, and each of you here is a child of somebody. We have a similar responsibility to follow in Christ's steps, to do what Jesus did in providing also for those who can't provide for themselves. Let's stand and call upon the Lord. Father, we thank Thee for the work and for the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for that filial affection that He had for His mother. We thank Thee for the provision that He made for her, and in doing so left us an example of how we ought to care also for one another. We pray that Thou wouldst so press on our hearts by Thy word and by Thy Spirit that we would be stirred up also when we hear this word, behold. That we would not be like that Levite who beheld a man fallen among thieves and used that beholding to escape his responsibility. But we pray rather that Thou wouldst stir us up to greater zeal, to greater desire, to greater longing, to do for others, to provide for others, to care for others who cannot care and provide for themselves. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name, that great provider of all things. Amen. Let us remain standing and turn to Psalm 76 in Judah's land. God is well known. His name's in Israel great. In Salem is His tabernacle. In Zion is His seat.